Today, I want to wrap up a three-part message that I began 4 weeks ago called the Blood Covenant. Now, I'm always a little bit concerned about doing a three-part message, although there's no way that I could have covered all of this in one message anyway. But my concern is not that you can't get it. My concern is that you'll miss parts of it. And so I would say to you that if you've either not heard message one and message two, go to our website, fairviewbaptistedmond.org, and you can listen to both of those messages. Now, the reason why is obvious. Message three is built upon messages one and two. And so it's very important that you understand all of the background information that you may have missed if you weren't in on some of those messages. Plus, there's just some real blessings in those messages. Maybe not so much the delivery, but I can tell you the content is wonderful. And this is, by the way, I believe, an incredibly appropriate Christmas message, because you have to remember that Christmas is more than Bethlehem. It's more than angels talking to shepherds. That's all a part of the story. But ultimately, it's God becoming man, what we call incarnate, incarnality. And he becomes one of us. And why is that? Is it just so that he could kind of show us a better way to live? He could walk among us? Well, some of that is true. But I believe the primary reason is that a spirit cannot bleed and a spirit cannot die. And Jesus tells us that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if God is going to bleed and die for us, he has to do what? He has to become incarnate. He has to become one of us. And so the blood covenant is a wonderful, wonderful message of why Christmas even had to be. And so I hope that you, if you've been with me for the other two parts of this message, hopefully it's been a blessing to you, and we're going to wrap it up today. Now, this message will stand on its own. So if you have missed parts one and two, you can pick those up later. This message will be in and of itself a meaningful message to you, but it is even more meaningful with parts one and two. So as we said, part one, 4 weeks ago, we talked about what a blood covenant does. We saw the covenant that King David, who was not yet king, made with the king's son, Saul's son named Jonathan. They made what we're calling a blood covenant. And there are pieces of that blood covenant in that story. Jonathan's killed on the battlefield, but David understands that the covenant goes beyond the first generation. And so he discovers that Jonathan has a surviving son with kind of a strange name, at least to us, Mephibosheth. And David finds out that Mephibosheth was injured in a fall, and he reaches out to Mephibosheth and he takes him in and he says, "Man, I'm doing this because of the covenant that I made with your father. Everything that is your family's is now yours." And Mephibosheth, who didn't even probably know about the covenant, is brought into the covenant, and he dines at the king's palace and all of that. Well, that is a picture of what the blood covenant does. Then, beginning last time, we started taking a look at the steps. What is it? How do you make a blood covenant? Now you say, "Well, now, Dan, wait just a minute. I've never read anything in the Bible where there's a book and a chapter where it tells me this is what a blood covenant is. This is why you do it. And here are the steps." Well, that's because the people in Bible times and in this area already knew what a blood covenant was. There was no need for the authors to explain, "Well, this is a blood covenant, and this is why you do it, and this is how you do it." They already knew. But if you look through Scripture, you can find pieces of how to make a blood covenant, what a blood covenant was. And we're talking now about a spiritual, godly kind of blood covenant. We're not talking about Satan worship and all that kind of nonsense. We're talking about the biblical, godly blood covenant. And you find it embedded in Scripture. And so that's what we've been doing. We've been pulling pieces of Scripture together, and we're beginning to see what it means to make a blood covenant. So remember my illustration last week. Paul and I are going to make a blood covenant, let's assume. So we meet somewhere where many of you could be gathered around as witnesses, And we go through steps. There are 10 of them that we're talking about, and we talked about 6 of them last week. Remember, the first step was the exchanging of robes, and that was the exchanging of identities. I now identify with him. He identifies with me. When people see me, they're seeing him. When they see him, they're seeing me. Then the exchanging of belts, which means the exchanging of strengths and weaknesses and assets. So what is mine is his. What is his is mine. And then the third step was the exchanging of weapons. And what that signifies in, we exchange enemies. Whoever is his enemy is now my enemy. And whoever is my enemy is his enemy. So if they're going to come to me and they're going to come get me, they have to come through him. If they're going to come get him, we're in a blood covenant, they have to come through me. And so we exchange enemies. The fourth step is the sacrifice of an animal. Obvious, we understand that in scripture. But remember, we looked at that passage where Abraham and God are going to make this covenant, and Abraham is asked to cut these animals in half. Well, what in the world is that? And if you've ever read that passage without the knowledge of the blood covenant, you're going, man, I don't understand that. I guess I'll just ignore that part of it and just embrace the part about God making a covenant. Oh, no, this was all part of the covenant. You see, whenever you would make this blood covenant, you would offer a sacrifice, you would cut it into two pieces, and the two people making the covenant would walk through it, which brings us then to step number 5, the walk of death, where you would walk through it this way and then walk through it that way, and you'd make a figure eight, and then the other partner would do the same thing. Well, in this particular instance, the problem is step number 6 is the pronouncements of blessings and cursings. After you've done this walk of death, then I stand there and I say to Paul, Paul, as long as you abide by the terms of this covenant, all the blessings are yours. But if you violate the terms of this covenant, then the curses will fall upon you. He would stand over there. He'd say, Dan, as long as you abide by the terms of this covenant, all the blessings are yours. But if you violate the terms of this covenant, the curses are upon you. Well, when you read the story of Abraham, he doesn't make the walk of death. We talked about it last week. God puts him to sleep. Well, why is that? Well, because Abraham didn't have the ability to keep the terms of the covenant. He'd have broken it. If you know anything about Abraham's life, he's like you and me. He blows it constantly. So what does God do? God puts him to sleep. And then God does the walk of death alone. And he says, Abraham, I've done this for you. You say, well, what about the curses? Well, the Bible says Christ became a curse for us. See, had we had to make a covenant with God that was dependent upon our performance, we're out of luck. We're in trouble because there's not a one of us can live up to God's standards. So God puts Abraham to sleep. Now go forward 2,000 years. Jesus is on the cross. God shuts out the sun in the middle of the day. It's midnight in the middle of the day. And this transaction is not between men and God. It's between God and his son. And so you have all of these pictures. So obviously then each one of these steps in the ancient blood covenant ceremony have spiritual meaning to you and me. And it's how we are redeemed. It's why Christ came to this earth, because he made the ultimate blood covenant. And all of these steps the Lord has followed. And so there's much more to say. If you weren't here, you need to go back. And then we come to the 4 that we haven't covered yet. The 7th step was a mark placed on the body, normally with the mixing or intermingling of blood. The 8th step was the covenant meal. The 9th step was the exchanging of names. And then the 10th step, the most amazing of all, was the exchanging of the oldest male child. Well, we're going to cover the last 4 in this message. We covered the first 6 last week, the last 4 today. So let's get right into it. Step number 7, when you're making a blood covenant, you're going to make a mark on your body. Now, typically, they would cut the wrist, not always, but often cut the wrist, and then the two individuals would put their wrists together, and even though that really doesn't commingle their blood, it symbolizes their blood mixing. So everything that they are, remember, the life is in the blood. The blood is mixing, the blood is carrying the life. And so in our illustration, Paul and I are making this covenant. We mingle our blood, and therefore we are one in this covenant. Now, we're all familiar with this. We've all watched Westerns, probably. If you ever watched the movie with Clint Eastwood, Josie Wales, you know that he meets 10 bears. And he says, I've either come here to live with you or to die with you. And you just decide which it's going to be. And you remember old 10 bears takes out his knife and he cuts his hand. He begins to bleed. And then Josie pulls out his knife and he cuts his hand. And then in this scene that's captured, they're grasping hands. And we've all seen it in the movies. They've become blood brothers. And he rides away in peace and they're going to coexist. Well, that actually comes from the ancient biblical land and time of the Old Testament. And it's carried all the way through. And we're going to see other things in today's message that have carried through into our culture. We just didn't know the origin of it. Now you say, well, now how does this apply biblically? Well, if you remember, when God told Abraham that I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your descendants, Abraham laughs. In fact, Sarah, who's in the tent and hears this, she chuckles. I mean, she just laughs out loud because here they are. They're old now. They don't have any children. What do you mean you're going to bless my descendants? I don't have descendants. I don't have a descendant. I don't even have one son. What do you mean? And God says, well, we're going to make a covenant. And God says, you're going to mark your body. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, God said, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about circumcision, both in the Old and the New Testament. In fact, that was a huge debate in the New Testament era. How Jewish should these new non-Jewish Christians called Gentiles be? And the church really struggled with that. Paul writes a great deal about it. Circumcision was the outward mark that separated the Israelites from every other people group. And it was God's choice. Now, why in the world would God choose to have Abraham and his descendants mark the part of the male that is involved in sexual reproduction? Well, I think the reason's obvious. Because God is saying to him, the greatest blessing on you is children. And the greatest curse is barrenness. You know, the greatest blessing today is children. The Bible says that children are a blessing, a heritage from the Lord. Happy is he who has his quiver full of them. And we have blessing not only to be able to live with our children, but to live out somewhat through our children and then grandchildren. And if I'd have known how great grandchildren were, as I've often told you, and I had them first, I mean, they're just marvelous. My kids are rotten. Those grandkids are just the most beautiful thing in all the world. Paul was up here with Roman last Sunday night. So I, you know, yeah. But they have no children. And so God says, we're going to mark that part of the male body. And here's what it's going to say. You're going to be reminded that the blessing of God pushing away the curse of barrenness is in this covenant. And the only way that you're going to have descendants, the only way that you and old Sarai over there, they're too old to have children. The only way you're going to do that is because of my covenant. And we all know the story. In their old age, they have a son. And his name is Isaac. And did you know literally the name Isaac means in the Hebrew, laughter? In fact, all the years from my mentor years ago at First Baptist Fort Smith, I've called Isaac Mr. Laughter. Because that's what his name literally means. Because they had laughed at the thought that they could have a child now. And God says, oh, there's nothing that this covenant can't fix. And God cuts a covenant with Abraham. You say, okay, all right, I get it. That's Abraham. What about me? And what about this circumcision thing? Well, you see, God was never really so interested in the flesh and the physical mark as he was what it does to you in your heart. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now, remember, Paul's using Jew here to represent the children of God. Now, you could be non-Jewish like me and still be a part of the family of God because of Christ. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. So notice that what God is saying here is that it wasn't so much the outward mark that was the important thing. It was the inward change the inward mark. And so you have this cut. Normally they would make the cut in the wrist, not anything that would be life-threatening, but a cut. And then, as I said in the first message, they would often, after they commingled the blood, they would take something dark and rub into that cut. No doubt it would sting. Maybe it was a little bit of charcoal. Maybe it was some ink of some sort. But it was something dark, so that as that wound healed, there was a permanent mark, almost like a tattoo. And many believe that's where, as I said last week, the custom of waving actually comes from. Because as we wave, what are we revealing? The mark. And we're telling our enemy, hey, look, you're coming after me. I'm in blood covenant with someone, so it's not just me you're going to have to deal with. And so we wave to show the mark. And so that was the mark. But it wasn't the outward mark that was as important as the inward change that has occurred. You say, okay, all right, okay, I get that. Then how do we kind of make that spiritual application? Well, just imagine that you chase after the things of God and the traditions, but you don't know God. See, I fear that there's a lot of Christians. They know all the Christianese, but they don't know the Christ of Christianese. Billy Graham used to say constantly, I fear that many in America have been inoculated or vaccinated to the gospel. They've gotten just enough of it that they can't ever catch the real thing. And there are lots of people who sit in the church and they know church talk and they know all about Christianity, but I'm afraid they don't know Christ. We're not talking about just traditions. We're not talking about habit. We're not talking about ritual here. The mark represented something much deeper. Now let's go forward to Jesus. You remember Thomas. He wasn't there through some of the early appearances of Christ after the resurrection. And so he says, well, I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. I'm going to have to see the marks in his hands or wrists. I'm going to have to see the cut in his side. So what happens? Well, John 20 records, you know the story. Jesus says, here I am, Thomas. Here's the marks. Here's my side. If you've got a look, if you've got a touch to believe, here you are. You remember Thomas falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. What were those marks? Well, those marks were not salvation, but they were proof of who he was and what he had done. You see, they could have said, well, he's just a ghost. He's just an apparition. This is really not the Lord. I mean, he's not the Lord. We walked, oh, but he is the Lord. Because you see, they watched him crucified. They saw those spikes go right into that wrist. They saw that Roman spear or lance go up into his chest cavity. And when they saw the resurrected Jesus, he had the same marks. Now we'll come back to that at the end of the message. So you see how this fits into the blood covenant? Step number 8. The next step was the exchanging of names. So here Paul and I are. We're making a covenant. Once we've gone through all of these steps, then we take on a part of each other's name. I will no longer be known as Dan or Danny Lee Fisher. I'm going to be known as Dan Blair Fisher. I take on a part of his name. Paul will now be known as Paul Fisher Blair. You see, we carry a part of the other's name, so we exchange names. Now, does that sound vaguely familiar to anything that we do in our ceremonies today? Well, of course it does. When we get married and we make the covenant of marriage, what do? Well, the wife takes on the name of her husband. Now, quite often in her middle name, she'll put her maiden name, but we take on the other's name. That's where we get that. That's why we even do that. It comes from this ancient practice. Now you say, okay, all right, got it. So how is this biblical? Well, let's go to Abram. You remember? Abram wasn't named Abraham. He was named Abram. Sarah was not Sarah. She was Sarai. But notice what God tells us. He's making this covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17, 2 and 5. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. See, there's the mark, circumcision. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, as we say it. For I have made you a father of many nations. But notice the shift. The shift is made by a Hebrew addition, which you have to breathe out to say, ha. You have to breathe, ha. Now, we wouldn't pronounce it this way, but really it's from Abram to Abraham. Abraham. Ham. We're breathing out. All through Scripture, the Bible talks about God's Word being the breath of God. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you'll not call her Sarai any longer, but Sarah shall be her name. So why in the world did God change their names? Many people have read this passage. They don't know why. It's because of the covenant. Part of the covenant-making process is you take on the other's name. And so when you take on the, that's wind, that's breath. And so Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. You say, well, now how's that taking on God's name? Well, when you find breath or wind in Scripture, quite often you'll find the Greek word pneuma. And pneuma is often used as symbolic or a name of the Holy Spirit. And quite often, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by wind. If you remember on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon all the believers, what did they hear? They heard the sound of a mighty thunder. No. They heard the sound of a massive earthquake. No. They heard the sound as of a rushing, mighty wind. And as the Spirit of God blew through that young church, it blew out all the sin and brought with it all of the righteousness and made them the people of God. And so all throughout Scripture, you encounter the breath of God, the of God, as the Spirit of God. So notice what's happening here. Abram and Sarai are taking on the of God. You say, well, okay, then how does that apply to me? Well, the Bible says in Acts 11 that we are called not Christians. That's how we say it. It would be Christians. We are Christians. We carry the name of Christ. This is why it is so important that if we're going to be as bodacious as to tell the world that we are Christians, we might ought to act like Christ. Isn't that a novel thought? We've taken on his name. Well, but he's taken on ours. Out of all the names of Jesus in Scripture, out of all the names of God, do you know the one he used the most often and was the most fond of? Son of Man. Now, he was Son of God. He was God in the flesh. His divinity was never diminished by his humanity, but his humanity was never diminished by his divinity. It's called the hypostatic union. I don't understand it. That's the term the theologians have. I just accept it as a miracle. He's all God and all man. Only God could do that. But Jesus called himself Son of Man. Why did he do that? He's taking on our name, Son of Man. In fact, Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. Jesus takes on the name of Adam? Well, I'm a son of Adam. I took on his name. He took on my name. Now follow this. This is why the Bible says we are to pray in Jesus' name. See, most of us think that's just tacking on the phrase, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you close your prayers with that. That's not what that means. I mean, it's okay to do that. But sometimes I think we do that so often it becomes another one of those rituals, another one of those habits. What it means to pray in Jesus' name is that we pray with power of attorney. We're praying as if he's praying. Now, I realize I'm not Christ and I don't have the total power of Christ on this earth. But the Bible says that I've taken on his identity. And when I pray, I'm praying in his name. I'm praying with power of attorney. Well, the power of attorney is where I'm given the legal right to speak for and sign for someone else. Now, I don't believe that it's what the Word of Faith crowd claims it is, the blab it, grab it group that say, you know, you just have a blank check, anything you want, you demand of God, and he has to give it to you, and you just name it and claim it, and it's yours. But I do believe that in a very spiritual sense, if we're praying according to the will of God, it's the same as if Jesus is praying. So when I pray in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean that I wrap up my prayer with in Jesus' name, amen. It means I recognize that I'm praying in his spot with the power of attorney. Well, how's that possible? Well, because we've switched names. I'm now a Christian, and he's the Son of Man. Last Adam. In fact, this is what I believe part at least of what he was trying to say in Matthew 16 when he told the disciples when they recognized who he was and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." Does it mean that we control everything? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that now we are standing on this earth as Christ. You know, I've said this twice, but I want to say it one more time. I'm indebted to giants who've gone before, men like Pastor Adrian Rogers and Pastor Jim Garlow. And much of what I'm sharing with you in this entire series comes from teaching that they've taught me. So there's nothing new under the sun. We all stand on the giants of those who've preceded us. And Jim Garlow, when he's teaching on this, he often uses the example of a set of car keys. And so he has someone on the front row pitch him a set of keys to their car. And when he catches those keys, he said, "Guess what? That's not their car anymore." He said, "What? His name's still on the title?" "Well, right, but he can't use it. You know why? I have the keys. So now I can use his car as if it is mine because I possess the keys." And then he takes the keys and he throws them to someone else on the front row. They catch the keys and he says, "Now that car's not mine either. It's theirs because they possess the keys." And this is what Jesus was saying to the disciples, "Men, I am giving to you the authority of the kingdom. I'm tossing you the keys." That's how much we have exchanged names. This is why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ. For me, I'm living the life of Jesus. He's living in me." Step number 9 of the covenant ceremony was the covenant meal. Now, we practice this all the time, but we may not recognize it. At a wedding, normally, it is customary for the bride and the groom, the new husband and new wife, to feed each other the first bite of, typically we use the wedding cake. Now, sometimes they get creative and shove it all over their faces and all over that, and we laugh. But ultimately, it's to feed each other the first bite. Do you know where that comes from? The covenant meal. Let's go back to Paul and me. We've made these covenants. We've exchanged all these things, the belts, the swords, the names, all this kind of stuff. Well, now we're going to have a covenant meal. And even though it seems a little weird to us in our culture, at the covenant meal, Paul's first bite is handed to him by me. And my first bite at this covenant celebration, Paul hands me my first bite. And then after that, of course, we feed ourselves and we just have a great time celebrating the covenant. This is where we get this in our wedding ceremonies today. When the bride and the groom each feed each other a bite of the wedding cake, what we are saying is we have made a covenant. And we didn't even know that, did we? We just thought, well, it's just what you do. It's tradition. Well, it is tradition, all right. And it comes all the way from the blood covenant. Now you say, okay, so what is the application? Well, let's go. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 14, the Bible says that Abram goes out and fights a battle to rescue his nephew Lot and all of his descendants and tribe. And he wins. And on his way back from the victory, he encounters this priest. His name is Melchizedek. Now, I will admit to you that Melchizedek is a little bit of a mysterious character. In fact, you find a whole lot of things about him that are very representative of Christ. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, when Melchizedek is discussed, you're going, wow, who is this guy? Well, he's a priest of God, but here's what we do know. We do know whether or not he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ called a Christophany or a Theophany. We don't know, but we know this. This priest lays his hands on Abram and he blesses him. And notice what it says in Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Goes on to tell that he was a priest of the Most High God, and he blesses Abram. Well, that's part of the covenant. What about this bread and wine? It is the celebration. This great priest of God, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, is celebrating, and he tells Abram, you know why you were victorious? Because you're in a covenant. In fact, he says, this is why the enemies were delivered into your hand, because you're in covenant with God. And so he brings out this bread and wine. Now let's jump forward 2,000 years. Let's jump forward to Jesus. You remember Jesus had told people, he said, look, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be born again. You can't see God. People said, oh my God, what is he? He's teaching what, cannibalism? But he goes on to clarify in verse 63, he says, look, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Notice what Jesus is saying. Look, I'm not saying that you literally eat flesh. It's a spiritual truth here. I'm using symbolism. And what I'm saying is, if you do not ingest me into who you are, covenantal language, remember, we exchange names, we exchange possessions, we exchange identities, we've commingled the blood. You see what all of this is? Jesus is using covenantal language. So, right before Jesus goes to the cross, we call it the Last Supper. I like to call it the First Communion. Because see what he's actually doing here? He's not saying, boys, this is curtains, I'm done, your run's over. No, he's doing something new on Passover when they would normally celebrate what had happened in Egypt with the Passover lamb and the Passover the death angel. Jesus says, this is new. And notice he says in Luke 22, I have with great desire longed to celebrate this with you. And then remember what he does. He takes a piece of bread and he breaks it and he says, eat, this is my body. Now, obviously, it's not his body, it's bread. The guy sitting there knew this was symbolic. And then he gives them the cup and he says, drink, this is the blood of my new covenant that I'm making. Well, now, they knew that wasn't him. He didn't cut his wrist and bleed into a cup. This was juice. They knew it was symbolic. But you see, what Jesus is doing here is he is celebrating a covenant meal because he is about to bleed and die. He's about to do the walk of death. The one that Abraham couldn't because he couldn't keep it, Jesus is about to do it because he can keep it. You remember what John the Baptist had said? Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews says blood of bulls and goats could never forgive men's sins, but the blood of the Lamb could. That's what this is. And you see, we may have read this all of our lives and thought, well, my goodness, I didn't know that. That's, I thought Jesus was just kind of a farewell supper here. No, 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 no. He is celebrating a covenant meal with these disciples. And see, they knew it. You say, well, I don't understand. Well, because see, we're not from this culture. That's why this is so important. The Bible just comes to life for me, when you understand these things. All of these passages, I'm going to share one more with you in just a second, that's going to come to life for you if you understand it from a covenantal perspective. So this is why then Paul says to the Christians at Corinth who were goofing off during this celebration and this re-commemoration, he says, look, you guys, when you do this, the Lord's Supper, this is not some drunken feast or some pig out. This is not some, you know, backyard barbecue roast, buddy. This is commemorating the covenant, and you better do it with your heart. In fact, he says, a lot of you are sick, some of you are in the graveyard because you haven't observed this properly. Why is that? Because we're talking about the covenant here. This is a covenant meal. This is not just some habit. Now, if you want to do it every Sunday, fine. But understand something. This is not some habit. This is not some ritual. This is the covenant meal. And when we celebrate it every time, we're commemorating what Jesus has done for you and me that we couldn't do for ourselves. Now, this brings me to the last step, number 10. The one that is the most amazing of all. Out of everything that we've talked about last week and this week, you'd think, my gosh, how could it get any better? Oh, it does. And here it is. The exchanging of the oldest son. Now, this is the part that had to be the hardest. In fact, it is sometimes called the proving or the testing of the covenant. And I'll explain that in just a second. So let's go back to our illustration. Paul and I, we've gone through all the steps. We've done everything. And now it's time to do the hardest part. It's not so hard to exchange belts, even though we know what all that means. Not so hard to exchange robes, though we know what all that means. It's not so hard to include a part of each other's names into our names, all of that, the celebration meal, all of that. But now we're to the point of proving that what we're saying is coming from our heart. See, it's one thing to say it with the mouth. It's one thing to come up here and get on your knee and cry some crocodile tears and pray the sinner's prayer and fill out a card and go jump in the nearest baptistry and then whoo, saved and boom, out the door. I mean, for years, I've been in the ministry over 40 years and I've seen people come and they'll just weep and cry and they'll go through all the motions and in a month you don't even know where they are. They're gone. I've seen others, hardly any emotion at all. And 20 years from then, they're still hitched up, serving the Lord faithfully. Emotions don't always prove the sincerity. Sometimes emotions are great. But sometimes we just say the stuff, but we don't mean the stuff. What about you? Have you said all the right stuff? But was it here? So when you made a covenant, there had to be something that was so costly that if you didn't mean it, you wouldn't do it. And here's what it is. Paul and I are standing out here. This is the final step. I look at my son, Jacob, and I say, Jacob, you're my son. I love you. But I'm going to give you to Paul. Now, you'll still be my son. I'll still love you. We'll still see each other. But you're going to go live with Paul, son. You are now as if you were Paul's son. Paul's oldest son is Joshua. Paul would look at Joshua and he'd say, Joshua, you're my son and I love you. And you'll always be my son. And I'll always love you. And we'll see each other. But son, you're going to go live with Dan. I'm giving you to Dan. Do you realize how difficult that had to be? You're not going to do that if you're just playing around. See, if you're just playing around with religious mumbo jumbo, oh, you can do the belts and you can do the weapons. Woohoo, we'll have a celebration. And okay, cut the wrist. I can do all that. Now it's the son. I'm giving my son? Yes. Now then, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, if you'll look in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, now it came to pass after these things that God tested. You remember I told you it was a sign of a test of the covenant? He tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, well, here I am. Then he, God, said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah. By the way, that's the area where Jerusalem is today. And I believe that the ridge on where he stood there and offered his son Isaac is exactly where Jesus was crucified, where God the Father offered his son. But there's a difference, and we'll see it. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, notice that Abraham doesn't say, what in the world, God, are you talking about? What kind of God am I serving? Good grief, I offer my son. He didn't say that because he understood the covenant. He understood that when you make a blood covenant, you exchange sons. Well, he's making a covenant with God. How does he give his son to God? God said, you sacrifice him. You say, well, now I didn't know that God was into human sacrifice. Well, he's not. Well, he is, because he did sacrifice a human. His name is Jesus. Now, we know that Abraham is not going to be asked to actually sacrifice Isaac, but he's going to, because the Scripture says that Abraham immediately says, I understand, God. This is the covenant. So he takes Isaac and some other servants with them. Now, by the way, it's important to note that Isaac is not a little boy. Some have tried to picture Isaac as just a little lad, and he's the little boy looking up at his dad. No, no, no. This is a mature young man. He's carrying all of this wood. And the Bible says that they travel for 3 days. Now, why not 2 or 4 or 5? Why 3? I can tell you why. Because when Abraham decided, okay, God, I'm going to do it. For 3 days, Isaac was dead in the heart of his father. What did Jesus say? I'm going to give you a sign that I'm the Son of God. I'm going to be buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and nights. And then I'm going to come out of there. And he was dead for us. 3 days, 3 nights. Every step that Abraham took, Isaac's a dead man. Isaac's a dead man. Isaac's a dead man. But he didn't say that to Isaac. Because when they got there, Isaac said, well, Father, here's the wood. And I see the altar. Here's the fire for the sacrifice. I just don't see a sacrifice. And Abraham said, son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Oh, what do you mean, himself? Well, this is God's sacrifice. This is his. And God is going to provide. I'm just doing what little I've been told to do. And so Isaac willingly. Now he's old enough, I'm convinced he could have overpowered his dad. Said, I don't know what the Sam Hill you believe and what this kind of hocus pocus is, but I'm out of this. But you see, Isaac understood the blood covenant as well. And he knew that the blood covenant between his father and God is the most important thing. And he also knew that the blood covenant flows down through the generations. Go back to Jonathan and David. Jonathan's dead on the battlefield. David then passes the covenant to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Isaac knows that the covenant goes beyond generations. Isaac willingly gives himself up. Is this sounding vaguely familiar? I always teach this passage as the cross, 2000 BC, because that's when this happened. Abraham's about ready to take the life of his son, and God says, stop! I now know that you mean what you're saying. And God told Abraham, take a look right over there, and if you will look at the bottom right-hand corner, what this artist put in that painting. There is a ram caught in a thorn bush by his head. When the Son of God, the Lamb, notice this is not a lamb, this is a ram, because God only had one lamb. So he puts a ram there. When the Lamb of God is being offered for my sins, what do they push down onto his head? Thorns. And by the way, why are there thorns? There were not thorns originally in creation. The thorns came with whose sin? Adam. Those thorns, that crown of thorns, means way more than a bunch of arrogant Roman soldiers who wanted to make fun of Jesus. Friends, God saw to it that the very thorns that speak of the curse of Adam's sin were driven into the head of his son, Jesus. And by the way, it wasn't the Romans or the Jews that were offering Jesus. Isaiah 53 says he was stricken and smitten by God. It was the Father offering his son. Abraham probably had the most exciting moment of his whole day because he unties Isaac and he says, Isaac, get up from there. God has provided himself a sacrifice. Get over and get that ram. And they offer the ram as a substitute for Isaac. God took his lamb, but he didn't stop. He crucified his son, the Lamb of God, for me, for you. Now, here's something that just blows me away. Most of us think, Abraham, he's kind of holy Joe and all that kind of stuff, but he messes up all the time. Let me tell you what, he's a man of unbelievable faith. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at Hebrews 11. Starting in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, notice the testing, the proving of the covenant, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Only begotten son, does that sound vaguely familiar? Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So in other words, if Isaac's dead, the promise is dead. Well, Abraham said, you said you're going to bless my descendants. Therefore, if I'm killing Isaac because you told me to, and that I'll have no more descendants, notice what it says. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, for which he also received him in a figurative sense. You say, resurrections, being brought back from the dead, I've read all about that. Yeah, but Abraham hadn't. As far as we know, no one had ever been brought back from the dead when that happened. There'd never been a resurrection. Jesus hadn't been resurrected from the dead. Abraham had never heard of somebody coming back from the dead. What kind of faith is this that he could believe that God was going to bring Isaac back from the dead and he had never heard of such a thing? That's why God said to Abraham, because you have done this thing and you've not withheld your son, your only son, I'm going to bless you, buddy. I've never seen faith like this. You've never even heard of a resurrection. You've never heard of somebody coming back from the dead. But you believed my promise so strongly that if you had followed through with the death of your son, you believed I'd brought him back from the dead. Now, that's not such a big deal for us because we've heard about all this. He'd never heard about any of this. That's the measure of that man's faith. gospel. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Jump forward 2,000 years. A verse that every one of us in this room could quote. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would trust in him, you would not perish, but you would have eternal life. What Abraham was not asked to do by God, God stopped him. God went ahead and did for you and for me. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What Paul is saying is, if he wouldn't withhold his only son, what else do you think he's going to hide from you? I mean, he gave his son for you. Everything else is academic at that point. This is the blood covenant. Now, I want to go back to something that I left off on, and I want to close with this thought. When Jesus was getting ready to go to heaven, the disciples, like all of us, were just amazed. And as he began to ascend, they're looking up, probably like we all do when you look up, got their mouths open like this. And listen to what the angel said. Why do you men stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus is going to come again, just like you saw him go away, just in reverse order. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. I want you to think about the covenant. And you remember I said that the covenant involves the mark. You remember when Thomas had said, unless I see those scars, unless I can see that side, I'm not going to believe it's him. It's got to be a ghost. But when he saw Jesus and he saw those cars, he said, well, that has to be him. This is you, Lord. And he falls on his face and he says, my Lord and my God. Friend, one of these days, Jesus is going to return. And when he does, you're going to see the marks of that covenant. Because the same Jesus is coming back. And you're going to behold those marks. There's an old song that talks about these scars, and it goes like this. I'm headed for a home built by God alone. Hallelujah, praise the Lord I am. Where the only thing there that's been made by a man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. And the only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. It's the covenant. It's the blood covenant that he came to make. This is why he touches down in Bethlehem. Yes, the Bible had foreseen it. But the reason the Bible had foreseen it is he was coming here in a body so he could bleed and die to seal the blood covenant for you.